You're listening to the Caffeinated Thoughts Podcast.
Anybody watch the Olympics yesterday? Yes? Big day. Michael Phelps won his 8th gold medal. Of course, he has teammates, too, to do that. I feel kind of bad for them. They're kind of getting overlooked in the midst of all this hype surrounding Michael Phelps. But it was neat to watch. And, of course, watching Sean Johnson compete, I think what was actually more entertaining was watching the local news after that. Because it's like, oh, I hope she knows how proud we are of her. And it's like, I'm sure her self-esteem is going to be just fine, even though she didn't win gold. I imagine it takes a lot of encouragement to be an Olympic athlete. And I'm just wondering how they would feel if they were surrounded by a series of posters I'm going to show you guys. You may have already seen, some of you may have seen these on the internet. They're called the Art of I can't think of the word off the top of my head, but it's from despair.com. Anyway, so you want to put the first one up? Sanity. Minds are like parachutes. Just because you've lost yours doesn't mean you can borrow mine. Government. If you think the problem problems we create are bad, just wait until you see our solutions. Priorities. 100 years from now, it will not matter what my bank account was, the sort of house I lived in, or the kind of car I drove, but the world may be different because I did something so bafflingly crazy that my ruins become a tourist attraction. Vision. How can the future be so hard to predict when all my worst fears keep coming true? Worth. Just because you are necessary doesn't mean you're important. Getting me motivated. I don't know about you. Tradition. Just because it's always been done that way doesn't mean it's not incredibly stupid. Give up. At some point, hanging in there just makes you look like a bigger loser. Hope may not be warranted at this point. Challenges. I expect times like these, but I never thought they'd be so bad, so long, and so frequent. Individuality. I've actually said this to my kids before. Yeah, I don't know if that makes me a bad parent or not. Always remember that you're unique, just like everybody else. Motivation. If a pretty poster and a cute saying is all that it takes to motivate you, you probably have a very easy job, the kind of robots will be doing very soon. Strife. As long as we have each other, we never run out of problems. Success. Some people dream of success while others live to crush those dreams. And retirement. Because you've given so much of yourself to the company, there's nothing left to use. I hope that doesn't hit too close to home for some people. Potential. Not everybody gets to be an astronaut when they grow up. And then failure, when you're best just isn't good enough. Feeling encouraged? Huh? All right. You know, we laugh at those because we know what discouragement feels like. You know, sometimes we spend more time in life discouraged than encouraged. You know, you might be excited about what God is doing in you and through you as you seek His priorities, but discouragement does come. You know, the people of Israel, they faced similar situation in the 6th century before the birth of Christ. After spending 70 years in exile away from their homeland, they finally returned to Jerusalem. 70 years earlier, the Babylonians had completely destroyed the city of Jerusalem and torn down the Jewish temple that Solomon had built. So these returning exiles rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem under the leadership of Nehemiah, and they laid the foundation and started the exterior building of the temple under the leadership of Ezra, but they lost their focus and for 18 years there was no progress on the rebuilding of the temple. So God raised up a prophet named Haggai to challenge them to get their priorities back in sync with God's priorities. And we saw that last week Haggai's first sermon to the people is that our true priorities are revealed in how we spend our time and money, that when our priorities are misplaced, life stops working. And when we realign our priorities with God's priorities, God's blessings start flowing back again. The people of Israel responded to Haggai's sermon with obedience and commitment, and soon that God was stirring their hearts to rebuild the temple. Today we're going to look at what happened when they grew discouraged. We're going to see the cause of discouragement, we're going to see the solution to discouragement, and the result of pressing on despite our discouragement. Before we open God's Word, let's just pray together. Lord Jesus, I just thank You for this Sunday, for this beautiful weather, just to be able to come into Your presence, to have a time of prayer, Lord, to seek Your face, to seek Your presence, to know You, God, and that You would also know our hearts, and that You would search us and know us and examine us, Father, and reveal to us if our priorities are not in sync with Yours, God. And I just ask that today that we wouldn't hear My words, Lord. It's not about me. Sometimes I'm so humbled by it, just being able to come before and share God's Word. Lord, it's about You. And I just pray that they would hear Your voice today. Lord, I just pray, Father, that the meditations of our hearts and the words of my mouth would be pleasing in Your sight, for You are a rock and redeemer. And we pray this in Jesus' mighty name. All God's people said, Amen. You turn with me to Haggai chapter 2. We're going to first look at verses 1 through 3. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How did you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? So here we see the second major oracle that's given to Haggai, and it's 7 weeks after the last oracle that Haggai received. And the returnees to Jerusalem had been working on the temple for about a month, but they were starting to encounter discouragement. And Haggai, he addresses the two leaders specifically, and then all those who are with him. And in verse 3, we kind of see the source of that discouragement. He asks three rhetorical questions. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? And is it nothing in your eyes? You know, some present may have been able to answer yes to that first question because they had seen the temple of Solomon. They would have had to be at least 70 years old. This is about 66 years, actually, after the temple had been destroyed. The next question addresses those who might have remembered Jerusalem also before Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it. And their response may have been, you know, although it certainly doesn't compare in opulence to Solomon's temple, it's the temple of the Lord, and we're happy to see it being built. There was no way that these exiles had the resources that was available to King Solomon. They couldn't have matched the extravagances of that earlier temple. And their craftsmanship couldn't have matched the professional craftsmen that worked with imported woods and with huge quantities of gold with the first temple. The third question virtually puts discouraging sentiments in the mouth of all the exiles, or all the audience. They were all thinking it, now Haggai verbalizes it. The new is inferior to the old. And in fact, with the other discouraging circumstances, with the harassment they were getting from the Samaritans and the people around them, that had thoroughly depressed the people and stifled their initiative. Let's turn back to 1 Corinthians 22, verses 2 through 19, to kind of get a feel for what was involved in the planning of the building of the first temple. Solomon gets a lot of credit for getting it built, but it was his father David that really set this up. He prepares for the building of the temple. So 1 Chronicles chapter 22, my bad, sorry, verses Okay, yeah. 1 Chronicles, Old Testament, chapter 22, verses 2 through 19. I'll give you a little extra time to find that because I misled you. You probably would have discovered there wasn't a chapter 22 in 1 Corinthians anyway. David commanded to gather together the resident aliens who were in the land of Israel, and he set stone cutters to prepare dressed stones for the building of the house of God. David also provided great quantities of iron for nails, for the doors of the gates and for clamps, as well as the bronze in quantities beyond weighing, and cedar timbers without number. For the Sidonians and Tyrians brought great quantities of cedar to David. For David said, Solomon, my son, is young and inexperienced, and the house that is to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent, of fame and glory throughout all the lands. I will therefore make preparation for it. So David provided materials in great quantity before his death. And then he called Solomon his son and charged him to build a house for the Lord, the God of Israel. David said to Solomon, my son, I had it in my heart to build a house to the name of the Lord my God, but the word of the Lord came to me saying, you have shed much blood and waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name, because you have shed so much blood before me on the earth. Behold, a son shall be born to you, who shall be a man of rest. And I will give him rest from all his surrounding enemies. For his name shall be Solomon, and I will give him peace and quiet to Israel in his days. And he shall build a house for my name. He shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish his royal throne in Israel forever. Now, my son, the Lord be with you, so that you may succeed in building the house of the Lord your God, as he has spoken concerning you. Only may the Lord grant you discretion and understanding, that when he gives you charge over Israel, you may keep the law of the Lord your God, and you'll prosper if you're careful to observe the statutes and the rules that the Lord commanded Moses for Israel. Be strong and courageous. Fear not. Do not be dismayed. With great pains I provided for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold. That's a lot. I didn't do the math on this one this time like I did before. 1,000,000 talents of silver, bronze, and iron beyond weighing, for there is so much of it. Timber and stone too I've provided. To these you must add, you have an abundance of workmen, stonecutters, masons, carpenters, and all kinds of craftsmen without number. You get the idea. You know, a lot of preparation was going into this temple being built. And actually throughout the rest of 1 Chronicles, it's talking about David preparing for this, for getting Solomon ready to lead. Second Chronicles, chapter 3, talks about Solomon building the temple. It said, then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David his father at the place that David had appointed on the threshing floor of Oman the Jebusite. He began to build in the second month of the fourth year of his reign. These are Solomon's measurements for the building of the house of God. The length in cubits of the old standard was 60 cubits and the breadth 20 cubits. The vestibule in front of the nave of the house was 20 cubits long, equal to the width of the house. The height was 120 cubits. He overlaid it on the inside with pure gold, and the nave he lined with cypress and covered it with fine gold and made palms and chains of it. He adorned the house with the settings of precious stones. The gold was of gold of Parvaim, and he lined the house with gold, its beams, its thresholds, its walls, and its doors, and he carved cherubim on the walls. And it was just a lot of detail, it was just beautiful, beautiful. Okay, good, got the pictures. The first picture here is a rendering of the first temple that Solomon built. And this up here is a rendering of the second temple. And you can see a noticeable difference, considerably smaller. And unfortunately, I don't have a picture of the inside, but there was not as much gold on the inside as you saw in the first temple. And this is what those who were old enough to remember were thinking about. It's like, man, this new is inferior to the old. It was Solomon's temple was a magnificent masterpiece of architecture and ornamentation, filled with the most precious metals, with gems, with craftsmanship from around the ancient world. And the people of Haggai's generation looked at the second temple they were building, and it looked like nothing in comparison to Solomon's temple. Solomon built the first temple during Israel's golden age. Israel's border was extended further than it had ever been extended before, and further than it ever had since. And during this golden age, people came from all over the known world at that time, from other nations, to see Israel's greatness, to hear the King Solomon's wisdom, to witness for themselves the beauty and grandeur of Solomon's temple. In Haggai's generation, however, Israel was occupied territory. And even though they were back in their homeland, they were subservient to the Persian Empire. Their economy was struggling, and the second temple that they were building seemed pitiful in comparison. So they were depressed. So in their minds, the second temple would never match the glory and greatness of the first temple, and they felt like their contribution was insignificant. And that was the source of their discouragement. Now, sometimes we work hard to get our priorities back in line with God's priorities. It seems like our efforts are pointless and futile. Like, for instance, imagine a husband who works hard to get his marriage priorities back in line with God's priorities. You know, he stops spending so much time at work and leaves his work at the office, and he starts giving his wife his undivided attention when he comes home. He takes the lead to establish a date night once a week just for the two of them, away from the kids, no work, no distractions. You know, he feels like this is what God will have him doing. He's making his marriage a priority. But instead of his wife getting excited about his husband's new priorities, his wife complains that he's smothering her because she's suddenly, what's with this guy? He's always around. I'm used to him being not around so much. She's grown accustomed to having her own life, being apart from her husband. And she's not so sure she wants it to change. And that would be discouraging. He gets discouraged and it feels like all the effort he's made to rearrange his priorities are for nothing. You know, perhaps you want to get into God's Word daily and you make a plan to do that. And he's like, I'm going to read through the Bible in a year. And you get stuck in Chronicles and you miss a few days and you get discouraged. You know, or maybe imagine a couple who's become convicted about not passing on their Christian values to their kids. So they realize they've been relying on the church to pass on their Christian values rather than seeing the church as a partner with them. So they make a commitment before God that they're going to be more active and instructive in their kids and in their faith and intentionally helping them to grow spiritually. But their devotional times are chaotic and the kids don't want to sit and listen, and it's really discouraging. Then they have one of their sons has a real problem with lying, and as they start doing this, it seems like it's getting worse. And they become discouraged. And they wonder if their efforts are pointless. Or imagine a couple who wants to be better stewards of their finances and give the Lord, and they want their checkbook to reflect His priorities. So they start praying and they start looking at their finances and they look at what they can contribute to and what they can afford. It seems to be so insignificant. They wonder what the point would be. They feel like it doesn't matter whether they give or not, because their contribution would be so small, no one would even notice if it wasn't there. They get discouraged. No, we go through times like that, don't we? Everybody has. We have times of discouragement. We make a commitment to Christ regarding an area of our lives, or we begin to work for God, but somewhere along the way, we compare ourselves with other people, or we compare ourselves with the work of others, and in light of that, we get discouraged. You know, even look at the church, and there's comparison. You look through the book of Acts, and you compare the first church with the church today. I mean the American church, not necessarily this congregation. They were meeting regularly. They were excited about studying the Bible. They were praying all the time, and thousands of people were coming to the Lord. Thousands are being saved. And numerous, Acts 2:47, and God was adding to their numbers daily those who were being saved. And then we look at, the church today. We don't see people getting saved like that. And that could be discouraging, too. Or comparing the church during periods of the Great Awakening and America and Britain, where churches were packed out and people were weeping and repenting and lives were being changed. And where's that brokenness today? We can become discouraged. And planting a church can be very discouraging if we start the comparison games, looking at other churches around us. Like, you know, you ask, well, where's the youth programs? Where's the Sunday school? Where's the children's ministries? Yeah, what, how many small groups or Bible studies are you offering? It's like, forget the fact we just started in March, and we can't necessarily offer all that right away. It's easy to get discouraged. And that's why it's so hard to plant a church. So all of us knows what it feels like to start something, to focus, to know that God is calling us to do something, whether it's in our own personal life, or whether it's a work of His, and to hit discouragement. And usually this discouragement stems from the fact that what we're doing appears on the surface to be insignificant. So the solution to that discouragement, let's take a look at verses 4 and 5 of Haggai. Yet now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. The message continues here with a reminder that it is what God had covenanted with the people. In verses 4 and 5, it is here that we learn to stay focused on kingdom priorities in our discouragement by remembering God's promises. The people of Israel needed to be reminded of God's promises. God had promised to be with them. God says 18 different times in the Bible, I am with you. Every time that God says, I am with you, or that He's with a person, that message usually comes at a critical point in that person's life. At a time where they really needed to hear a word of assurance from God. Joshua needed to hear that before he went to Jericho with a crazy plan of marching around the wall set. You know, that's going to bring the walls down? What? You know, when God says, I am with you, that means more than just His presence, because God is omnipresent. So His presence is there. It's a given. But it means that God is on our side in what we're doing. That He's our advocate. That He's our ally. God reminds the returnees in Haggai's time, that Haggai is speaking to, of the covenant relationship that He has entered into with Israel. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. This has been long standing. He says, you know, my word is the same now as it was then. I'm going to fulfill that. When God entered into a covenant relationship with the nation of Israel, God pledged to be Israel's defender and guardian. So even though they were discouraged, they should remember God's covenant with them. He reminds them also that the Holy Spirit is at work among them. God's Spirit is guiding them, strengthening them, leading them, empowering them. You know, even though we're not Israel, and we're not under the God or the covenant that God made with Israel, God has given Christ's followers similar promises. God is with us as well. One of Jesus' titles is Emmanuel, which means God is with us. In Matthew 28:20, Jesus promises that He is with us to the very end of the age. God promises that He'll never leave us nor forsake us, that He's with us, bolstering us, empowering us in our times of discouragement. When we enter in those times, and they will occur, we do well to remember that. Also, God has entered into a covenant relationship with us. In this new covenant, though, we're assured that all of our sins are forgiven through Christ's death on the cross. We're given assurance that God is a provider, that He'll meet our needs, not necessarily our wants or desires, but He'll meet our needs. And we talked about that when we were going through studying the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6:33, it says, you know, that He promises if we seek His kingdom first in our lives, that our material needs will be met. So when we face discouragement, and we will, we do well to remember that we have a covenant relationship with God through Christ. Also, God's Holy Spirit isn't just among us, as Christ's followers, but He actually indwells us. He lives inside of us. He regenerates us. He cleanses us. He leads us. He guides us. Acts 1:8, if you'd open up with me there. Says, Jesus is speaking to His followers before He ascends. He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you'll be My witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And how will you be able to do that? Well, you're going to receive power through the Holy Spirit. That word power in the Greek is dunamis. And that's literally where we get our word dynamite. You imagine that power that we have within us through the Holy Spirit, that He's going to empower us, He gives us gifts, He enables us to bear fruit. And without that, we wouldn't be able to do the work that Christ has commissioned us to do, to go therefore make disciples. There's no way we could do that without the Holy Spirit's power. So we have the Holy Spirit. So we can be sure that whenever God's Spirit guides us, no matter how scary it might seem, no matter how crazy it may be, no matter how it doesn't sometimes make sense, or we just don't think we can do it in and of our own selves, God will empower us to walk that path with joy and with courage. So after this reminder that Haggai gave the Israelites, and after the promise, the prophet gave the people a command, do not fear. You know, fear likely gripped many of the returnees. Fear that God had written an eternal Ichabod over Jerusalem. That Jerusalem will never see God's blessings again. They feared probably that no amount of praying or piety would induce Him to bless them again. They likely feared that this whole endeavor that they were participating in was going to be in vain. They feared that the political enemies would in fact win. And they feared perhaps that all was lost. And it's like, remember that I have a covenant with you, that you're My people. My Spirit is with you. I am with you. Don't fear. We don't need to fear. When we get discouraged, we need to remember that we have a covenant with Christ. If you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit indwelled in you. God has promised never to leave you nor forsake you. He will give you the strength and endurance and the peace that you need and the encouragement that you need to press on. So the words of God through Haggai must have been a great source of strength and comfort. So I want to ask you today, are you discouraged today? Have you rearranged your priorities lately? Only to feel like your efforts have been for nothing. You know, God wants you to remember that His promises today. You can rely upon His promises because they're rock solid. God has never, ever broken a promise, and He never will. When we're discouraged because it feels like our efforts are insignificant, we need to remember the promises of God. So we see the source of discouragement, we see the solution to discouragement, and now the results of staying focused despite discouragement. Let's take a look at Haggai, chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is Mine and the gold is Mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So here we learn how we can stay focused on kingdom priorities in the midst of discouragement. God uses us beyond our limits. In these verses, God makes a prediction about the future. At some point, He's going to shake things up. And verse 6 is the only verse that in Haggai that's actually quoted in the New Testament. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 12. verses 26 through 29. In this, we kind of get a sense of interpretation of this verse here in Haggai. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. You know, when the Israelites first heard this, they probably thought back to the first shaking, you know, that took place in Mount Sinai when Moses received the law. The second shaking will come at the end of the world. It says, in a little while, and that's a very vague Hebrew term that could mean days or it could mean millennia. But we look at Hebrews 12, we see it's going to be at the end of time, and that we who are in Christ have an unshakable kingdom. So God's going to shake everything else around, but we have a kingdom that's unshakable. In verse 7, it talks about the treasures of the nations in the English Standard Version. And if you have an NIV, it says the desired of all the nations will come. There's a little confusion about this verse as far as the translation goes. A lot of people believe that desired of all the nations, that phrase, is a veiled prophecy about the future coming of Jesus. Jesus Christ is the one all the nations of the world inwardly yearn when they yearn for peace. It could mean that. There's a lot of debate about that. We do definitely see a messianic promise later on here when he's talking about the glory that fills the temple. God promises that the glory of the second temple in Haggai's generation will eclipse the glory of Solomon's first temple. And the reason that the glory of this temple will be greater than the glory of Solomon's temple is because this is the temple that Jesus will come to. When we celebrate, for instance, when we celebrate Palm Sunday, we celebrate when Jesus came triumphantly into Jerusalem that first Palm Sunday, and then he went into the temple. And of course, the Jewish people at that time thought he was probably going to overturn the Romans, but instead he overturned the money changers and kind of confused them a little bit about what his plans and purposes were. You know, this is going to be the place that God himself would visit in the person of Jesus Christ. Solomon's temple, for all of its grandeur and glory, couldn't make that claim. So God also promises that within this temple that he would grant peace. Now, the Hebrew word peace here is shalom. Shalom is more than the ending of hostility. Shalom is a restoration to completeness and wholeness, forgiveness of sins, the healing of brokenness, a reconciliation with people. It's a very deep, deep word. And again, this is a prediction that about 500 years after Haggai said these words, Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace himself, would appear in this very temple. And Jesus, through his life, death and resurrection, God would give his shalom to all those who would put their trust in him. They would have his salvation. They would have forgiveness of sin. They would be complete. So even though this temple seems like nothing compared to the old, God has big plans for it in the future. God sees what Israel couldn't see. So he gave them a glimpse of what's to come. And this glimpse was just enough to encourage them. Just enough to fuel their faith to persevere. This window in the future is designed to help them believe that God will use this temple beyond the limitations of their own vision. And when we stay focused on God's kingdom priorities in the midst of discouragement, God uses us beyond our limitations as well. You know, we may live to see how God does it. Or like Haggai's generation, we may only have a glimpse of how God will do it later. Now, for instance, there's a guy named David Brainerd. He was an 18th century missionary to the Native Americans. Brainerd felt called to bring the message of Christ to the Native Americans, and he faced constant discouragement as he tried to share Christ with these indigenous people. And And they'd seen too much of American greed and abuse to believe Brainerd's message of grace. Brainerd wrote in his journal, "My heart sunk. It seemed to me that I'd never have any success among the Indians. My soul was weary of my life. I longed for death." That doesn't sound like discouragement. I don't know what does. He was discouraged. I think he was ready to give up. For 2 years, nothing happened. And he constantly battled discouragement. 3.5 years into his work, he saw 150 Native Americans come to faith in Christ. Not necessarily Billy Graham standards, but it was a great start to his work. Unfortunately, he died a year later at the age of 29, and his work seemed to stop completely. But that's not the end of the story. Later on came a man named William Carey. And William Carey is known as the father of missions. And he gave credit to Brainerd's journal that was later published as giving him the inspiration to get into missionary work. So, Carey's efforts and inspiration have been the impetus for literally millions and millions of people coming to faith in Christ because he ignited the modern missionary movement that continues today. And again, he points to David Brainerd for his inspiration. So Brainerd had a legacy beyond what he could even imagine. There's a little girl named Hattie Mae Wyatt who grew up in Philadelphia and was part of Grace Baptist Church. And Grace Baptist Church had to turn away Hattie Mae from the children's ministry because of overcrowding. That day, Hattie Mae Wyatt started saving her pennies to help the church make more room in their children's ministry. 2 years later, Hattie Mae tragically died. In her pocketbook next to her bed, her parents found 57 pennies and a piece of paper with a note saying that the money was to help the church build a bigger children's ministry. At Hattie Mae's funeral, her mother gave that 57 cents and the note to Pastor Russell Conwell, the pastor of Grace Baptist Church. That Sunday, Pastor Conwell shared Hattie Mae's story with the congregation. People's hearts were touched, and a realtor gave the church a piece of land to expand the children's ministry, asking for 57 cents for a down payment. A local newspaper carried the story, and soon news about Hattie Mae's 57 cents spread across the country. The pennies grew far beyond Hattie Mae's 57 cents. Grace Baptist Church not only built a new children's ministry wing, but also a new ministry center that today seats over 3,000 people. And out of that movement of generosity, from Hattie Mae's example, the church built, you may have heard of this university, Temple University, as well as Good Samaritan Hospital. So, and in fact, actually, when you visit Temple University today, you can find a picture on the wall of Hattie Mae Wyatt, a little girl whose 57 pennies were used by God far beyond the limits of her life. So we don't know what God's going to do in the midst of discouragement. God likes using us beyond our limitations. Why? Because He gets the glory for it. He likes taking a temple that seems pathetic in comparison to the first temple and visiting the second temple with His Son. He likes taking a faithful servant like David Brainerd to inspire others to share Christ. He loves using people like Hattie Mae Wyatt to inspire the rest of us to a new level of generosity and giving towards God's work. When we stay focused in the midst of our discouragement, God uses us beyond our limitations. So when you rearrange, to conclude here, and I'll pray, ask Bill and Kathy to come up. When you rearrange your priorities to get in tune with God's priorities, the time will come when you face discouragement. It's not a matter of if, it's when. God uses whatever we give to Him. The time that we invest in our marriage to make it a priority is significant. The time that we invest in our kids, or for some of us, our grandchildren, is not insignificant. God uses that time. The money that we give, even if it doesn't seem like as much as other people can give, God can take it and multiply it. The efforts that we put into volunteering, maybe that doesn't seem significant, but even if it doesn't seem to be making a visible difference, we don't know what kind of an eternal impact it will make later on. Also, remember that God's promises to you are true. You can count on Him to keep every promise He's ever made. And believe that God's going to use you beyond your limitations, just like He used the Israelites. Let's pray. Father, I just thank You for your word. I thank you for this message that you've given to us through Haggai. Lord, I just pray, Father, that you would help us to overcome discouragement, that you'd help us to press on in the midst of that discouragement, Lord, and just believe that your promises, that you're with us, that you have a covenant with us, that we have your Holy Spirit, Lord, that you'll empower us. And Father, even if we don't see an impact now, Lord, help us just to believe that we don't know how eternity is going to be impacted later on. And it's not for our glory or for our recognition, but for yours. And Lord, we just pray that you would receive all the glory. Lord, we just pray, Father, that I just pray that people would not be discouraged and stop when they're trying to realign their priorities to you. That you would, that's exactly what Satan would want them to do. But Lord, that you would just help them to press on in faith. And we pray this in Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen.